Welcome. Let's go ahead, while everybody's taking their seats, let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, we're convicted of the great standard that you have in your word, Father, that standard of perfection. And yet, Father, we acknowledge our need of you. We thank you, Father, for providing the way back to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would guide us in understanding your word, that your spirit, Father, would inform us of the great truths of your word. Lord, that you would lead us into glory and equip us, Father, for this life. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Moses and Aaron have been called by God to go before Pharaoh and to tell Pharaoh to let the people go. So they have done that out of obedience. They have been faithful, and we find ourselves in a repeat performance in Exodus 6. As you remember from last time, that Moses, acknowledging his limits, acknowledging the fact that we see this in this particular chapter, that that humble approach, that meek approach, and yet almost to, well, absolutely to a fault. So we're in Exodus chapter 7, and chapter 6. Like it says up there, 30 verses. If I could get somebody to read 10, 10, 10. Randy, can you read the first 10 verses of Exodus 6? And Logan and Jeannie, thank you.
By according to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And the years of the life of Levi were 137 years. The sons of Gershon were Libni and Shimon, their families. And the sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The years of the life of Kohath were 133. The sons of Merari were Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of Levi according to their generation. Now Amram took for himself Jochebed, his father's sister, as wife, and she bore him Aaron and Moses. And the years of the life of Amram were 137.
The sons of Ishar, Nahag, and Zichri, the sons of Mishael, Elsaon, and Shibri. Aaron took the sister wife Elizabeth, El Shabia, the daughter of Benadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, the sons of Kohath, Asher, Elkanah, and Abisaph. These are the clans of the Kohathites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putuel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses, whom the Lord bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their host. If they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of it was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me?
Thank you. Good job, sweetheart. The Pharaoh is an object lesson for the nation of Israel, not only in our present context here within the Exodus, within that deliverance that God will accomplish through Moses and Aaron, but also long-term. And so we're just at the beginning of this, and God putting forward the Pharaoh as that object lesson. So he says, watch and see what's going to happen. Here's what's going to be accomplished. We remember as we rewind, we go back, and when Moses went into Midian 40 years ago, in context, that it took another 40 years of bondage, of slavery, of working hard, of Pharaoh continuing to drive their nose into the dirt and oppress them, even to the point now of they don't get any straw to make their bricks. So Pharaoh is at the height of his pride. He is the king over, we might even say, king of the world at that point. He is at the height of his pride. That pride has continued to get worse and worse. And in contrast, what we see is Israel being subjected to that slavery. There was some point in there where the slavery, even though they're in the nation of Egypt, even though they're working for the Egyptians, if we remember back, everybody was working for the Egyptians. Everybody under Joseph sold themselves into slavery so that they could eat. And so everybody, in a sense, was, even the Egyptians, were slaves of the state, vassals of the state, if you will. We don't have any explanation in history, but Israel is still subjected to that degradation, and that has continued. Juan, do you want to get Exodus 2:23 through 25 for me? And Logan, if you can get Psalm 12:5. So this is that deliverance, and it's got to get worse before it gets better. Why does it have to get worse before it gets better? And that's how we're going to go through the rest of this chapter as a way of explaining that. But going into it, Exodus 2, 23 through 25 says,
"So it happened in the process of the time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and they cried aloud to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked up the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them."
God heard the cries of his people. God hears the cries of his people. When people cry, when God's people cry to him, he hears those cries. Those do not fall on deaf ears. We have the ability, we have access through our Lord Jesus Christ to go to God in prayer and to cry out to him. And we can know that historically recorded in his word, he hears the cries of his people, and he hears that bondage. And this is that cry from 40 years ago. So it's only gotten worse in the meantime. And so we see Israel now underneath even worse bondage than before. Psalm 12:5.
"For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns."
This is a theme that we've seen before. It's something that Sodom was condemned for because they didn't take care of their poor and their needy. This is something that God hears. He's concerned about the poor and the needy, the downtrodden, and that's a theme throughout Scripture. So, and we see that in spades in this chapter and in this book. He points back to his covenant, and he points back to the fact that he is the Lord. This is that covenant name that we've studied, Yahweh, the tetragrammaton that means I am. I am that I am, the self-existent one, the one who throughout all of eternity has existed from eternity past to eternity in the future. This is God. And God himself points back to that name. I am the Lord. And you will see the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord making that known to Moses, through Moses then to the people. This is not something that he used, that name is not something that he used before. Okay, he didn't point to his name. The Israelites at this time have more of an understanding of who God is because they know his name, because they know that covenant name, the covenant-keeping name, the covenant-making name, the one who will make covenant, keep covenant. And he has been faithful to do that. He points back to the fact that to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to that covenant that he made with Abraham. We remember back to Genesis 12, that this was something that those that bless you, I will bless, those that curse you, I will curse, and you'll be a blessing to all of the nations. That's God's covenant promise to Abraham. Something that he apprehended by faith, something that he took on and said, I believe this, and that was credited to him as righteousness, the Genesis 15. So we see that continuity from this covenant-keeping God and bringing the name of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a reference point, a touchstone for the nation of Israel, to bring that into the present context and say, once again, I'm not just this little God that you cry out to. I'm not a little piece of wood that you make. We are not talking about the gods of Israel. We're talking about this big God who has acted through history and shown himself faithful through that history. He is the one who hears the cries of his people, and he will answer according to that. So, so what he does is he says through Moses to the people that here is the game plan. So let's go through this particular series of verses. First off, he says, I am the Lord. I'm pointing back to my character as the self-existent one, the one who existed, who brought this all into being. And so I'm pointing back to myself. I am the Lord. And I will, these are in quotes, but they're not exactly quotes, but the concept is there. I will bring you out as the nation of Israel. I will bring you out. I will deliver you from slavery. I will deliver you from the bondage that you are in. You're crying to me. I hear your cries, and I will deliver you. So, and whoops, I will redeem you. Not only out of that bondage, that's what they're crying out to, that's what they're experiencing, but also I will redeem you. I will buy you back. That's an interesting thought, that there might be something bigger to this picture than just the slavery that the nation of Israel is enduring. So I will take you to be my people. You are a special people, a peculiar people, as Peter uses that terminology in the New Testament, that the people of God, he has selected and chosen. This is his people, and not based on anything that they have. They're in slavery. Can they point to anything of themselves that would engender them to the Lord? Other than their need, other than their crying out to the Lord. And I will be your God, and you shall know in the instruction that I give you, you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So there's an instruction piece that's going on that God will show his people that he is their God. Why is he doing this? He's doing this for his own glory. If at any time during this we are tempted, like we are tempted in ourselves when we come under duress, not under the duress that this nation is under right now, but I mean this, the nation of Israel. But this is for God's glory. So let's make sure that we keep that principle in mind, that when we start talking about affliction, that we start talking about what God is allowing to have happen in this, that the basic reason we go, you know, our natural tendency is to point back to myself. The Israelites' natural tendency is to go, I'm under bondage. And yet we have to step back and we have to remember that the reason for this whole thing is for God's own glory. It seems rather selfish, seems rather self-centered, and yet this is the God that that we need to worship. We need to have a God who is higher than us, who takes us out of ourselves and places our affliction in himself and in his own glory. I will be faithful to that covenant that I have made with Abraham, and that I repeated with Isaac, and that I repeated with Jacob. And I will give you the people. The people have increased, as we've seen. And I will give you the land as well. And so there is that covenant faithfulness that God is going to show. So that's what's going to happen. God reiterates that and tells that to the people. But they didn't listen. And why didn't they listen? Because of that significant, that severe bondage that they're under. They're focused on the here and there now, and I can't make the bricks, and I'm enduring slavery and all of the accompanying evils that go with slavery, so I can't hear that. And the text makes that known. They have broken spirits because of that affliction, because of that what Pharaoh is subjugating them with. So Matthew Henry says at this point, strong passions opposed strong consolations. In reiterating his covenant basically to the nation of Israel and the comfort that that can bring, they are under such bondage that they can't get out from underneath that weight. And that right there is something that we can take, you know, what we can listen to, hear from this particular chapter, and know that we have a demonstration of the natural reaction when people are subjugated, that it's natural that we focus on our present situation and not on the promises of God and not on the great consolation that that would bring. Any thoughts or comments so far? Okay. Here's what God says to Moses. Go to Pharaoh. Wait a minute, I already went to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't listen, and Pharaoh's not going to listen again. And by the way, if the nation is not going to hear me, how is Pharaoh going to hear me? But we'll note that this is a second demand to Pharaoh, that there's a process that's going on here, okay? And we have to be able to discern what exactly the Lord is trying to accomplish here. He's warning Pharaoh, and he's going to warn him again. This is a demand, we've talked about that, that Moses and Aaron deliver in some sort of, you know, they acknowledge that they're under authority, that they're under Pharaoh's authority. It isn't like they go in and go, hey, God said, therefore you will capitulate, bow down. They didn't have that kind of attitude when they went to Pharaoh. But this is that the demand, but also the second attempt by God to try and say to Pharaoh that, you know, I'm giving you another opportunity here to be able to accomplish what I'm telling my nation, my people to accomplish. Okay. But again, we see Moses pointing to himself, you know, getting stuck in himself. Humble Moses. The people won't listen to me, so how will Pharaoh listen to me? That's a good question. We already answered that question. God already said we're going forward. God says that again here. So, again, Matthew Henry, our limits ought to humble us. But when God says that this is what I want you to accomplish, then that is what you're going to accomplish. We can't say no to the duty that God has given to us because we don't feel like doing it or because we feel inadequate of ourselves. If God has called us, he will equip us, and so then we have an obligation. God's authority is sufficient. And anybody know Philippians 2:14? what is the subject? It's murmuring. You know, we're not to murmur. We're not to complain against God. We're not to backtalk. Once God says, this is what you're going to accomplish, then that is what we are supposed to do. And we've got our marching orders at that particular point. So God's authority is what we need. God's authority is in his word. God's authority is in his direction that he gives us through that word. So, therefore, no murmuring. Okay, any thoughts on that? I can see that we're going to get done early here. Okay. Jeannie. If we can, the comfort of the word, the comfort of, you know, we continue to point back to the promises of God and say that God is faithful. He's been faithful over history to review those. We were talking about that earlier. The covenant faithfulness of God and to make those, or to remember, to bring those to mind, the way that he has acted in history, the way he's acted in our history. All of us have a, and I think this is, it's helpful to have a backlog of how God has worked in our lives and the faithfulness he has shown to us, to not just in history. It seems somewhat removed. It maybe even seems a bit sterile. But it is exactly what we need to remember the big ways that he is in, that he acts, but also in the ways that he acts in our lives specifically for us. And just because God doesn't act in our history doesn't mean that God hasn't acted. It means that we may not be sensitive enough to see that. It may be that we need to do some more investigation and to acknowledge our own limits in that. So, other thoughts on that question? Okay. Into the genealogy. The genealogy... it'll comfort you to know, Jeannie, that I'm actually not going to go through any of these. Actually, that's not true. I'm going to go through a couple of the names. But why the genealogy? Why would, at this particular point, there be this explanation? And it's very incomplete. If you go through the genealogy there, there's three persons that are mentioned that are the first three sons of Jacob or Israel. And so that just seems a bit odd. And yet what it does is, this is Moses and Aaron. And so the basic explanation, one second, the basic explanation is to say that we're linking the history of the nation to Moses and Aaron. So that's the basic explanation. Annalise.
Depending on those names fresh in our minds, because it's pretty close to what
Yes. This happens in history. These are real people. These are real genealogies. These are, you know, Moses and Aaron don't, they're not figments of our imagination. They actually are born to real people. And so we have that connection. We have a historical connection. We have an explanation that goes into the rest of Scripture. Here's another connection. What did Jacob, Israel, what did he say to Reuben, to Simeon, and to Levi? He gave them a blessing. I mean, you know, we talked about this. Is like, is that really a blessing that he gave them? He told about what's going to happen in their clans, and yet, so this is there is a blessing, even though there's a curse or a negative type of blessing. The fact that God is placing His seal on someone is still a blessing, and we need to see that. Reuben and Simeon and Levi, even though they did wrong, even though they, in a sense, get punished for that, they're still part of the fold, and we're going to see that connection right here with Levi. Reuben gets, you know, his sons, Simeon gets his sons, and then you have a more extensive going through the genealogy that is associated with Moses and Aaron. And so we have that direct connection that goes into Moses and Aaron. So okay, this shows God's mercy, that even though these individuals were sinners, even though you know, Reuben had his father's concubine, even though Simeon and Levi ended up killing the Shechemites and using the covenant sign to do that, they're still part of that chosen race that God has selected. So this is a working out of God's mercy. Amram is Moses and Aaron and Miriam's father, but he married Jochebed. Jochebed, that's very interesting. So now let's go to Leviticus 18:12. Juan, can you get Leviticus 18:12? So Jochebed is his father's is Amram's father's sister. Okay, we have rules against that. The Levitical law will have laws against that. The laws of consanguinity, the similarity of the genetic structure. If you end up being too close, now you have a greater risk of the of genetic anomalies. Ended up coming up. That's in spades in the kings of England, particularly, but probably in any kingly line, you're going to see some of that going on. And you see a violation of that. So Leviticus 18:12.
You should now cover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near according to your father.
Okay. Stephen preached in December on Rahab. Rahab's in the godly line as a prostitute that leads to Christ. So Scripture is not, it doesn't cover over the sins that happen in the people. Those are brought forward. Those are allowed to be explained. And one really, really good reason why, you know, if we're trying to build heroes, if we're trying to make Moses into a semi-god, this is not going to help, you know, that we have terms for that this culture wouldn't use, but in times past that, you know, that's just unacceptable. So, but Scripture is very honest about our own lineage and where we come from. So, Aaron marries Elisheba. Elisheba, by the way, Miriam is like Mary, Elisheba is like Elizabeth. So those are similar names in different languages. So, and Elisheba happens to be the daughter of Amminadab by the tribe of Judah. Is that a big deal? It's okay for tribes to go, we say the nation of Israel, but the Amminadab is of the tribe of Judah, and so then Aaron is obviously of the tribe of Levi. When you go outside of the group, you know, when you start marrying a Canaanite woman, that's where we get into trouble. But even there will be times in the nation of Israel where there will not be tribes that are intermarrying. And and that's, again, that openness, honesty, the subtlety of the scripture that ends up showing us that of where the where we come from and who we are. At the end of the chapter, Moses again repeats that I am of uncircumcised lips. And we go back to that. And we go back to the statement that once again, it is Moses and Aaron who are the ones who are called. Moses and Aaron, who he has uncircumcised lips, how is he going to go before a nation? And how is he going to lead that nation? And how is he going to go against the most powerful person in the world and that government and that nation? How is he going to do it? I mean, you know, we're left with this very humble man saying to God, you know, don't send me in the last chapter, and yet God is sending him. This is something that God is going to accomplish. God has a purpose in mind, and God is going to use humble means. He's going to use humble individuals to accomplish his purposes. And that is the basic statement that we are left with, that as Moses and Aaron go before God, that they are God, as they go before, Pharaoh, they are equipped by God, and God will speak through them, and God will accomplish those great miracles. He will bring glory to his name. He will smite Pharaoh. He will tear down the gods of the nation of Egypt, and it will all be at the hands of Moses and Aaron, who are humble servants and doing what God has called them to do. Okay. Thoughts? Yes. Nice connection. There's all kinds of typological types of connections here. Yeah. Okay. Stephen will be back next week. So Stephen will be back today, but he'll be back next week as well. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge our inability to come before you because of our sin. We acknowledge, Father, that we are poor of spirit and destitute apart from you, O Lord. But we thank you, Father, that you have chosen a people for yourself, O Lord. You have chosen us in Christ, and we pray, Father, that Christ would gain the glory, that you would be magnified and lifted up, Father, that all blessing and honor and glory would go to the Lord our God, Father, and we thank you for allowing us to be a part of that great plan, Father. Prepare us to worship you. Prepare us, Father, prepare our hearts to receive from your word, to be educated and instructed, to be equipped for coming days. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.